Blog Talk Radio.
The Four Persons Inc. is a federally registered and licensed 501c3 charity. Any use of any of our content without our permission is prohibited by law. Our purpose is evangelization, education, and social action. Please go to our website at thefourpersons.com or our blog site at thefourpersons.net to make your tax-deductible donation by credit or debit card. You can also send a check to The Four Persons, Inc., P.O. Box 11214, Manassas, Virginia, 20113. To contact us, send us an email at email@thefourpersons.com. Listening to the Luke Haskell Show on the Four Persons Network. Luke takes a deep dive every show into history, theology, and scripture. If you want to truly be educated, make way for the hammer of heretics himself, ladies and gentlemen, Luke Haskell.
November 2023, and we're going to have to do a little bit of backtracking because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been on, and part of that was because of technical problems caused by Blog Talk Radio that we had absolutely no control over. Nevertheless, it is a setback, and we're going to, you know, just kind of go over that, just a little bit of a review of where we left off, and then we'll pick up from there. Luke, how you doing this evening?
Hey, I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, John, you know, I hate to say it, but I think we're still having a little bit of technical problems. You seem to be in and out. I got the words, but there's kind of garbled stuff in between there.
You know, it's funny, but I'm hearing exactly the same thing from your end. All we're going to have to do is bear with us, folks. Hopefully, after a couple of minutes, it'll clear up. But before, we had like 4 or 5 straight days we couldn't even connect at all. But now it doesn't sound like we're sounding too good. But just bear with us, and we'll see if it works out. You want to try again?
Sure. Hey, you know, I went back, and it looks like we stopped right about Matthew 18:19, where we were talking about Jesus saying, where two or more are gathered, you know, I will be there. And to do a quick refer from there, Jesus says, in the midst of them. Well, in the midst of who? He'll be in the midst of them, the two or more that are gathered. Well, those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, does this sound cruel? If you think so, then your argument is God, because I believe God hears prayers outside the church for those living in charity who are also in invincible ignorance. Yet in a modern informational age, invincible ignorance is getting harder to come by. So when you look at the context, you can't take verses individually. You have to look at the bigger context. Everything that Jesus is doing is through the image of the church he is establishing. So when Jesus says, where two or more are gathered, I will be there, yet those two would be subject to the church that he's establishing. And we hear that your prelates who have the rule over you, they watch over your souls. Well, the only prelates are, which is bishops, overseers, that Paul would actually be saying to obey would be the prelates of the only church that Jesus established at Pentecost. And the other prelates, you would consider, you know, Paul would probably say, is heresy to believe any other prelates, any other person outside the church teaching you the faith, teaching you a faith that is different from what Paul is teaching, actually. And that includes the entire sacramental life and obedience to the faith.
Yeah, I'm looking up the Greek right now. So those that are gathered. So one of the words is symphonio, which means to agree with one in making a bargain. So this is signifies someone who's in agreement. And hold on, let me find the other word. Okay. Yeah, and the other word is has to do with the tense. So it's current tense. So it goes back to what you say, that two or more that are gathered together, they agree. So it's not just two random persons or two or three random persons. They're persons who actually agree with what is being taught. And the sense of in his name denotes authority. It's not in the name of, like where Jesus says, you're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It denotes the authority of. So it's not just that you're invoking his name, but that you're under his authority. So that's what's being said here.
Exactly. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. His name would mean those in the church living as he wants us to live.
Right.
And that life is the sacramental life and obedience to the faith.
And the reason we know that's true, Luke, is because if you go to verses 15 to 18, it's saying that the church is the final authority, and the church has the authority to settle disagreements, and the church has the authority to bind and loose. So these are things very, very clearly showing the authority of the church. So
all
two or three
together, all in the same context.
Right. So the two or three that are gathered together in his name, it is assumed into the text that they're gathered under the authority of the church.
Yep. Only one church.
Right. And I apologize. Are you still getting the bad sound on your end?
That last sentence was fine. We'll keep going here and see how we do.
Okay.
So we'll go to Matthew 18:21-22. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother offend against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith to him, I say not to thee. Jews were more focused on revenge than forgiveness in the way they looked at life. And Peter thought it would be superior to the Jews to forgive someone seven times, but Jesus was teaching a new law that would be written on our hearts that we raised the Beatitudes, as we discussed, you know, earlier in this series. So he was teaching our souls the power of transforming grace, by which we are saved, by way of the love of the cross. And 70 times 7 here is obviously not an expression of an actual number here, but through his call to holiness, we are to forgive everyone, every time, who comes to us with a contrite heart, and even for our own good sometimes, when we come upon situations where we'll forgive those who do not have a contrite heart, but the forgiveness will lead our souls to peace, you know, in some situations. We're not going to get the forgiveness from the first person. So Jesus says, be holy as I am holy, or be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, which turns us to his words in Matthew, back in Matthew 5. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that persecute and calumniate you.
You know, Luke, I'm going to have to disagree with you on this one. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I think Jesus was speaking literally. And, you know, when you cross me that 491st time, I'm sorry. I just can't let you up the hook anymore. You get 490, and that's all that you get. You know, you understand what I'm saying? Listen, this is one of those verses. This is one of those verses that you point to when they bring up Matthew 23:9. Say, Jesus says, call no man father. And Jesus says, do not sit in the first pew, and call no man teacher, and call no man master. And if your arm, if your hand be thy fault, cut it off. If your eye be thy fault, pluck it out. Let the dead bury their dead. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Do not pull the speck out of your neighbor's eye until you first pull the wooden beam out of your own eye. Folks, Jesus spoke in hyperbole. This is like exaggerated language. Jesus does not want you keeping score and say, well, yeah, I got to tell you, you're up to 487 now. You only got three more shots, you know. No, come on, folks. It's context. Like you said, it's taking things in context. Jesus says, call no man father. Then Jesus himself in John 8:56 says, if Abraham was your father, you would have believed in me. So are we supposed to leave the first pew in the church empty? Nobody's supposed to sit there? Jesus is talking about do not elevate yourself. For those who exalt themselves will be humble. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, there's been many times when I sit in the first pew in the church, not because I'm exalted, not because I'm trying to exalt myself, but because my hearing is so bad, you know, I have to sit up front to hear. So does that mean, am I being condemned? Am I being disobedient to Jesus? These are the kind of things that Jesus is speaking of the heart. If you're counting seven times, you know, if you're approaching it from that mindset, hey, listen, I done forgave you seven times. You know, I can't do anymore. Jesus has forgiven us a lot more than seven times. Luke, what do you think?
Let me see. In the last hour? Yeah. The thoughts that come up in our head that we're constantly fighting against. I mean,
yeah.
We're flawed people. As long as we're fighting for holiness.
And one of the biggest struggles that I face, one of the biggest struggles that lots of us face is just what you said, that need for revenge, that need to get even. This has been something that I personally have struggled with, to want to settle the score with people who've done you wrong. And people have asked me this, Luke. People in my life have asked me, well, I have a real hard time with forgiveness. And they ask me, what do you do to have an easier time with forgiveness? Well, what I do is I remember the words of Jesus. The measure by which you measure will be measured out to you. And when I get to the throne of heaven, when I get to that judgment seat, I do not want him pulling that measuring tape out of the desk. I don't want him pulling it out. So I always try to remember that. The measure by which you measure, the same measure will be used against you.
Or else we go back to that parable where one of the servants was basically given a gift from the king, and he turns around and does not give the same compassion to another person.
Right.
So.
And for those people who don't understand that particular parable, the man owed I think, was it 100 ounces of gold or something like that? And what it turned out to be is a talent is like 100 pounds. This man owed like 10,000 pounds of gold. He owed like $2 billion with a B, $2 billion worth of gold by our current, rendering. And the guy, the smaller debt to him was about 11 bucks. So he went out and had the guy thrown in the jail over 11 bucks when he had the debt of, $2 billion forgiven him. I don't want that $2 billion debt. And again, this is not literal. This is not literal because it's not the debt that you owe for a mortal sin is not $2 billion or 2 billion years. It is an infinite debt. It is a debt that you cannot pay. That's why hell is eternal. If you try to pay that debt yourself, well, you got all eternity to pay it off. You can satisfy God's justice by one of two ways. You can satisfy it by mercy, or you can pay the debts yourself. Trust me, you don't want to go through door number two.
Yeah, yep. Well, probably should move on here. I think we're gonna end up in probably around Matthew, the end of Matthew 20, and we'll probably won't get through it all again. But I guess it really doesn't matter as long as we continue off from where we leave off.
Mm-hmm.
So Matthew 18:23-35, we'll start reading there. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a king who would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to take account, one as brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents, and as he had not wherewith to pay it, here we are. Speak of the devil. His Lord commanded that he should be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. But that servant falling down besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord that moved with pity let him go and forgave him the debt. But when that servant was gone out, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence, and laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, pay what thou owest. And this fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. Now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved, and they came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord called him and said to him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou then have had compassion also on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he had all the debt. So also shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not everyone his brother, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Matthew, as a tax collector, could also be stylizing Jesus' message here. The Jerome commentary tells us that his parable of the kingdom Jesus is establishing. This is a sacramental kingdom that is united to heaven. So when we think of this kingdom, we must understand that we are baptized into this kingdom. But in order to obtain an eternal entrance, we must live in charity and die in a state of grace. Therefore, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, as he writes a Catholic, a universal letter to the church, he says, as all things of his divine power which appertain to life and godliness are given us the knowledge of him who has called us by his own proper glory and virtue, by whom he hath given us most great and precious promises, by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, flying the corruption of that concupiscence which is in the world. And you, employing all care, minister in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge abstinence, and in abstinence patience, and in patience godliness, and in godliness love of brotherhood, charity. For if these things be with you and abound, they will make neither empty nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that hath not these things with is blind, groping, having forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, labor the more, that by good works you may make sure your calling and election. For doing these things you shall not sin at any time, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So even though we have entered the kingdom through our baptism, we are called to be living in a life of charity in order to obtain an eternal entrance. For at our death, as Paul says, we see now through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now there remains faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. So back to the parable, it is an Old Testament way of referring not only to slaves, but also to court officials or ministers. Debt of 10,000 talents, or in layman's terms, a whole lot of debt, as you described. The parable is a warning of not abusing the divine mercy of God. So it is another way of describing the sin against the Holy Spirit, even. This would include being given the gift of finding truth, but not dropping everything, or in allegory, even denying mother and father in order to follow Christ. But Haddock focuses on this denial of mercy for one who has already received mercy, and tells us regarding verse 35. He says, "So also shall my heavenly Father do to you." In this parable, the master is said to have remitted the debt, and afterwards to have punished the servant for it. God doth not in this manner with us, but we may here observe once for all that in parables, diverse things are only ornamental to the parable itself, and caution and restriction is to be used in applying them. Not that God will revoke a pardon once granted and his works without repentance. It means God will not pardon, or rather that he will severely punish ingratitude and the humanity of man who, after received from God his liberal pardon of his grievous transgressions, refuses to forgive the slightest offense committed against him by his neighbor, who is a member, nay, a son of his God. This ingratitude may justly be compared with the 10,000 talents, as every grievous offense committed against God exceeds in an infinite degree any offense against man. This forgiveness must be real, it not pretended, from the heart, not in word and appearance only, sacrificing all desire for revenge, all anger, hatred, and resentment at that shrine of charity. And if we look at this pardon, we could call that baptism a pardon. Due to that gift, you know, we are obligated to follow that charity.
Right. So let me expand on what Luke is saying here, because, Luke, I think what you're saying here is really important. So I want to kind of amplify it a little bit. So you're absolutely right. When Jesus forgives us of a sin, of a mortal sin, the eternal punishment that is due to that sin is revoked. So it's not as if you're being put back in double jeopardy for the sin. However, there is still a temporal punishment attached to the sin. Okay? And then, so the temporal punishment is the temporal consequences that we must suffer as a result of the sin. And we also have to look at the fact that here, this is not a reinstatement of the previous sin. This is a new sin. The new sin is that he refuses to pardon the other individual. He refuses to forgive the other individual. And the greatness of the sin for which he himself was pardoned adds to the malice of his forgiveness of the other servant. So it adds to the malice, because he's received this great mercy, this tremendous mercy, and so he had just that much more motivation to be merciful to this other servant. And yet, despite this great mercy that he himself has received, he shows no mercy to the fellow servant. So having received mercy and refusing to show mercy, well, the mercy that he refused to show to the other servant has that much more malice attached to it, that much more evil intent attached to it, and therefore the severity of the sin is that much more. And Catholics call this, we refer to this as full and deliberate knowledge and consent. That's what we refer to this of. The full realization and knowledge of the gravity of the sin and the consequences of it, and yet we move forward with the sin anyway. It's one thing to refuse to show mercy if you yourself do not know what mercy looks like. But if you are the recipient of a great mercy and you refuse to show even a small mercy in return, there's a great malevolence and malice attached to that.
And look at the mercy we're given: baptism, communion, confession, in the presentation of the Holy Eucharist, the blood of Christ is poured out on us to destroy venial sins. And so all the Catholics in the world walk out of that church after experiencing that mercy. And some go to daily mass, some go to weekly mass. But then it almost, for a lot of us, subconsciously places us in that desire to continue in that mercy for others.
And again, it's part of the human condition. It's very, very difficult to forgive someone who, you know, shows deliberate malice towards you, shows deliberate spite towards you. It's hard to be forbearing with that person, but we're called to do so anyway. That's what we're called to do. But now this other servant who owed him the $11 was pleading for mercy. He was pleading for mercy. It wasn't as if he was being, hateful or angry or not acknowledging his debt or anything. He wasn't pleading for release from the debt. He was pleading for time to pay the debt. And yet the servant who had received the greater mercy. And by the way, for those of you listening, the servant who owed the greater debt by the prevailing wage of the time would have to have worked over 200,000 years. 200,000 years is what it would have taken him to pay off the debt, and yet he refused to forgive this other person who owed $11.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing when you think about it. And when you place that under the mercy you're given through the sacramental life, it makes you even, think about it even more, trying to focus on holiness and trying to focus on forgiveness for all the mercy we've been given.
Right. And this is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. He's using this, this hyperbolic example to show the mercy I'm asking of you is nothing compared to what you've been giving. It's not even worthy of comparison, what I'm asking of you compared to what I've given you.
Okay, we're on Matthew chapter 19 now. Mm-hmm. So I'll go ahead and read Matthew 19, 1-9. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And there came to him the Pharisees, tempting him, saying, who answering said to them, have ye not read that he who made man from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother, and shall leave to his wife, and they shall be in one flesh. Therefore, now they are not two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say to him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorce and to put away? He saith to them, because Moses, by reason of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that shall marry her that is putteth away, committeth adultery. Finishing up his mission in the Galilee, where both the Jews and Gentiles heard his voice. Luke refers to his final leaving in the Galilee in Luke 9:51, when he wrote, and it came to pass the days of his assumption were accomplishing, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. So here we're moving toward the true Passover and his crucifixion. So remember from chapter 4, where we talked about Matthew quoting Isaiah 9:2, who said that a people in darkness have seen a great light. In John 18, Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, as we discussed, the Apostles' Old Testament scripture, the tradition was to follow through the verses that come after, just as when Jesus quoted the beginning of Psalms 22. So in Isaiah 9:6, we see this great light, and we follow through, for a child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and is be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, the Father of the world to come, the Prince of Peace. His empire shall be multiplied, and there shall be no end of peace. He shall sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and strengthen it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And of course, as we previously discussed, Jesus is the King of David, and then the reestablished kingdom of David is here being established in the sacramental form, a physical sign that gives spiritual grace. Body of Christ is this sacramental form of the reestablished kingdom of David. Jesus established his supreme ambassador, as Isaiah 22 tells us, an ambassador who even wears the king's robes, which is the sign of his dignity, the dignity of the king, given to the ambassador, and of course referring to the papacy here. So let's move on. So again, in these passages, it shows us the arrogance of the Pharisees, who are trying to trip Jesus up when it comes to the Jewish belief system after previous attempts failed badly. I mean, their sophistical arguments are failing right and left. Of course they will. They will get up against God. So every time Jesus makes look like fools, and it appears that they and their egos had a hard time continuously being bested by this, you know, carpenter from Nazareth, you hear, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus into an act of blasphemy. It is written in Deuteronomy, if a man take a wife and she find not cleanness, he shall write a bill of divorce. And in Malachi 2:16 says, when thou shalt hate her, put her away. So this is also the time when we talked about earlier. We said that people thought differently during these times. There was something different in the thinking process. They did not have this charity. They had code of Hammurabi, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And charity really didn't come into being until, you know, Pentecost. So the Pharisees obviously plotted beforehand together on giving this question to Jesus. If he said it was lawful, then they would accuse him of doing so simply out of a personal desire, which would be ungodly. So Jesus, knowing their plot, refers back to Scripture and an understanding that was present before the Jews were corrupted by 400 years in Egypt, before they're given the second legislation of Mosaic law for worshiping the golden calf. Now, the second legislation, which primary is a pedagogy, meaning a strict schoolmaster for a child, an impetuous child, basically, they're always crying out, Israel means stiff-necked people. So Jesus refers to something that was before the old covenant was established, because through him the new covenant was being established and prophecy was being fulfilled that hearts of stone would be broken and new hearts would be given and the laws would be written on our hearts. So he responds for the book of Genesis. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In this context, Jesus says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So Jesus is showing the relationship that the Pharisees were seeing in a legalistic way and challenging him in a legalistic way was originally established by God in a spiritual bond. It's incredible that in marriage bond to the workings of God, which we call sacramental, it's an image of the Trinity. So third God cast asleep on Adam, and when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and filled up flesh for it. And the Lord God built the rib, which he took from Adam, into a woman and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh, and they are both naked, to wit, Adam and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, going on with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are figuring out that they have been bested by the one who actually created most of their laws. Says, why then did Moses command to give the bill of divorce and to put away? And Jesus answered, because Moses, rudeness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He says, and I say to you that whoever shall put away a wife, except it be fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and that shall marry her that put away, committeth adultery. I wanted to repeat that because this is where we're going. So what was changing here? Remember, Ezekiel 36 shows us, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stone heart of your flesh and give you the heart of flesh, which is followed by Ezekiel 37 with, and I will make covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting in the Lord, the sanctifier of Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. And we know that in addition to the softening of hearts, spiritual Israel is the church, as Paul told us in Romans 9. So the divorce decree was given because, as we discussed earlier, the world before Christ was much different. You had the Code of Hammurabi, an eye for an eye, and the pedagogy of the Jews involved rule, fear, and temporal punishment. So if the law of divorce was not given by God, you might have had people putting away their wives through murder. So St. Augustine said that monogamy, as well as the indissolubility of marriage, was instituted from the beginning by the Almighty. Genesis 11:24 says, and they too shall be one flesh. So God is perfect reason, Christ and others, and to have that humility to make a marriage work. Something that would create more harm than continue to be married, of course, and these costs are very limited, especially since in this brief moment we call time, the marriage mirrors the hypostatic union of the divine nature of Jesus with our human nature and the marriage of Christ to his bride, his church. So in calling divorce unlawful, he is also expressing a spiritual mystery of his relationship with his body, the church. So Paul showed us this when he wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water and word of life, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So all sought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, as also Christ does the church, because we are members of him, body of his flesh and of his bones. This is not a metaphor. This is a heavenly reality. For this cause a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh. This is a great sacrament, but I speak of Christ and the church. Jesus goes on and says, and I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So why? First off, because God's design is to show the spiritual union of the marriage, the sacrament, physical sign that gives spiritual grace, and divorce destroys the image of the sacrament bond and makes it more of how a legal agreement and or a dissolution of a legal agreement. So it's like modern secularism. Mm-hmm. So as for this legitimate reason for putting away a wife, let's go to Haddock's commentary. We're almost finished with this. So Haddock is referring in verse 9, I say to you, is worthy of remark that in the parallel text in Mark 10:2 and in Luke 16:18 and Paul, Corinthians 7:10, omit the exception of fornication, and also that Matthew himself omits it in the second part of the verse and says absolutely that he who shall marry her that is put away committed adultery. It perhaps crept in here from 32, where it is found in a phrase very similar to this, but which expresses the case quite different. Divorce is no case admitted, but in that of adultery. This is what Christ teaches back in 5:32. And is the exception is marked in the two texts, but in this very case, the separated parties cannot contract a second marriage without again committing adultery, as we must infer from a comparison of this text with the parallel text of Mark and Luke. If we do not understand it in this manner, the case of the adulteress will be preferable to the case of her who should be put away without any crime of her own, as in allowed to marry again, which the latter would not be allowed. Augustine refers to this as very and Jerome, in his high commendation of the noble patron, Viola, says of her that through she was the innocent party for the act of marrying again, she did public penance. The doctrine of the Catholic Church was confirmed also in the General Council of Trent.
Yeah, so let's talk about this part where Jesus says that a person who looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery with her in his heart. Because all of this that Luke is talking about here is the point that Jesus is trying to drive home, that sin is, in essence, springs from a rebellion of God from the heart. That's where it originates. Now, some would say it sounds like Jesus is being unreasonably strict here. He's not. Jesus is not talking about the person who merely receives a temptation, but the one who deliberately consents to that temptation with full knowledge. Should he be pardoned because he hasn't yet had the opportunity? So if a man decides and makes the decision that he's going to commit adultery, and on the way to the woman's home, he's killed in a car accident, should he be let off the hook because he didn't make it there? No, of course not. Should a would-be assassin receive a pardon because the victim miraculously survives? No, of course not. So, you know, we think about this. We think about a person about to accept Christ and be baptized is struck by lightning. Does God say, oh, well, tough luck? You didn't make it. No. So in good and evil, it is the heart that matters. It is the intention that matters. And the person is going to be credited, good or bad, for where the heart is. Because for where the heart is, the action will, that's what Jesus is teaching here. Luke, are you there? Luke? Did we lose Luke here? We may have. Yeah, looks like we lost Luke. Let me see if I can call him from the show. Bear with me just a second, folks.
Now, did I cut out or did you cut out?
Looks like we lost you, so I called you from the show. Are you there now?
Yeah, I'm on the phone now, so I don't know how that happened. It was going fine.
It just looked like the switchboard dropped you, so we got you now. We got you back. So let me read what I was saying, because I don't know what point I lost you at. So basically I was saying that Jesus is talking about a person, not about a person who merely receives a temptation, but the one who consents to the temptation with full knowledge. And a person is not going to be pardoned if he attempts to kill someone and the person survives. By the same token, Jesus is not going to be condemned if the person is to accept him and be baptized, and then the person dies on the way to baptism. So, are you there? I hear a phone ringing in the background.
I'm sorry. Hold on.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Hold on 1 second. We're having a great day today. Okay, it should be gone.
But it sounds a lot clearer than you sound over the switchboard, so.
Well, that's just weird.
Yep.
Because I had the snowball mic and everything, so
yeah, so
they got something going wrong on their end.
Yeah. So all right. So go ahead and pick it up with Matthew 19:10-12.
Sounds good. So his disciples say unto him, if the case of a man with his wife be so, it is not expedient to marry. Who said to them, all men take not this word. But they to whom it is given, for there are eunuchs who were born so from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made so by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. He that can take it, let him take it. So Jesus is saying that in this situation, it is better to be unmarried, yet not all men can accept this. So Jesus goes on to give them some examples. And, I like to go to Haddock's for some of this stuff, and it just gives such a clearer understanding the level of collegiate understanding in this book is just amazing. So Haddock's goes on and describes verse 12, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. It is not to be taken in the literal sense, but of such who have taken a firm and commendable resolution of leading a single life. He that can receive it, let him receive it. Some think that to receive in this and the foregoing verse is to understand, and so will have the sense to be. He that can understand what I have said of different eunuchs, let him understand it. As when Christ said elsewhere, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But others expound it as an admonition to men and women not to engage themselves in a vow of living a single life unless after a serious deliberation they have good grounds to think they can duly comply with this vow. Otherwise, let them not make it. Thus, St. Jerome on this place, and St. Chrysostom,
where they both expressly take notice that this grace is granted to everyone that asketh and beggeth for it by prayer. So to the crown and glory of which state let those aspire who feel themselves called by heaven. So we have the celibate priesthood here. So we'll go on to Matthew 19:13. Then were little children presented to him that he should impose hands upon them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said to them, suffer the little children and forbid them to come unto me, for the kingdom of heaven is for such. Now, it was a custom to bring children to men who were understood to be holy men for a blessing, so as it is now custom to bring children to be blessed by the priests and the bishops in baptism and confirmation. So scripture does not say who was bringing the children, but it appears that they did so because they understood Jesus as, at a minimum, a holy man. And of course, many were seeing him as the Messiah. And it appears that the apostles who had not yet experienced the Holy Spirit saw this as frivolous and rebuked the ones bringing the children. Then Jesus corrected them. Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is for such. So Jesus again here is showing us that the church he's establishing contains a physical element in its sacramental form, and we baptize our children into the kingdom of heaven, the Catholic Church, through which they come into the mystical body of Christ. We bring them to Jesus. Jesus then placed his hands on the children, as the apostles would later do in confirmation, confirming people in the Spirit.
So isn't it interesting that Jesus is juxtaposing celibacy against the childlike innocence of the children? So imagine men abstaining from women for the kingdom. Where would we see such a thing? That's outrageous. Oh, yeah, I remember. Revelation chapter 14.
Yep. And that is the higher calling. I mean, of course, the church, you know, looks at marriage as a sacrament. But Paul and Christ refer to celibacy as the higher calling. And this is a hard one to get through the Protestants.
Right, because they think that we're somehow demeaning marriage and making marriage seem dirty. And no, hello, marriage is a sacrament in the Catholic Church, okay? So it is a high and holy calling, but the celibacy of the priest, the ordination of the priest, is an even higher calling. So it's not unholy and holy, it's holy and holier. That's the comparison that needs to be made here.
It's giving an awful lot, that's for sure.
Yeah.
And we should really, you know, appreciate our priests. Yeah. And they're basically just, you know, their family is us. So we're at Matthew 19, let's go 16 through 26. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good shall I do that I may have everlasting life? Who said to him, why askest thou me concerning good? One is good, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith to him, all these I have kept from my youth. What is yet wanting to me? Jesus saith to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man had heard this word, he went away sad, for he had many great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, amen, I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when they had heard this, the disciples wondered much, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus, beholding, said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. One possibility is that this person who approached Jesus could have been doing it from the same reasons the Pharisees did. And he may have wanted to trip him up, yet again, Jesus, knowing that his words will be present for eternity, use the occasion for a lesson to a much larger audience. The person, as an unbeliever, did not understand who Jesus was, but like when Jesus was addressing the Sanhedrin in Luke 22:70, where it is Jesus' enemies who first recognize who Jesus is. Let's read Luke 22:70 so we get a little bit of context there. And as soon as it was day, the ancients of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together, and they brought him into their council, saying, if thou be the Christ, tell us. And he saith to them, if I shall tell you, you will not believe me. And if I shall also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. But hereafter the Son of Man shall be sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God, who said, you say that I am? And they said, what need we any further testimony? For we ourselves have heard it from his own mouth. So Jesus, in one way, is giving a confirmation of who he is through one who addresses him in dishonest sophistry. We find so much of this same sophistry because of all the time I've been on these chat rooms, you know, over 20 years. It's just that it's difficult to get through this sophistry. And Protestants try to trip up Catholics, even though Jesus said back in chapter 5, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your speech be yea, yea, no, no. And that which is over and above there is of evil. So he's being exposed to sophistry over and over and over again, and he returns a yes, your yes, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So another possibility, which in this storyline, is how Mark addressed this in Mark 10:22, where he says this person went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. I bring up a possibility of two different courses here, because it appears that the apostles, being individuals and free-thinking individuals, sometimes use the same stories to portray different messages. So God is the only true good, and all goodness emanates from God. So we as Christians can do no true good outside of the graces of God. He is the unchangeable good. So Jesus goes on to teach a lesson that does not focus on temporal things, because we will be here for less than a blink of an eye compared to eternity, but a lesson on a focus of the eternal good. So this person does not believe Jesus is God, so Jesus may be insinuating that he address him as God or cease to call him good. This is also after leaving Galilee, moving toward Jerusalem in preparation for the cross. So Jesus is saying, if thou should be perfect, basically renounce the material world, but a deeper understanding may be a focus on the eternal, to the point that you place no excuse of materialism or comforts or worldly pursuits in a position where they distract from the good that flows through you from God. So Christians are called followers of Christ, and this includes the virtues he expressed and lived. Obviously, again, this is much more than faith alone.
And I agree with what Luke just said here. I want to amplify on it, because I have also heard this text used to say that Jesus is denying that he's God here. See, Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So Jesus is denying his divinity here. No. Because if you're using that line of reasoning, Jesus would also be declaring himself evil. Why do you call me good? I'm not good. That's what you're implying here. So that's not what's happening here. The man calls him good teacher, and the Greek word is didaskalos. The man is recognizing Jesus only as one who conveys God's word. So good is a relative term. So Jesus is conveying that he is God's word. He is goodness itself. So this is the point that Jesus is making. Why do you call me good and yet not recognize that I am the very good that you are addressing? I'm not just someone who is good. I am goodness itself. That's the point that Jesus is stressing here.
Yes, yes. So at Matthew 19, let's do 23 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven."
Let me interrupt you for a second, Luke. I just want to remind our listeners that Jesus never used hyperbole, okay? I just never, not one time, okay? Go ahead. Please continue.
So, did I go over that already?
Again,
I went over that.
Again, I say to you, it is easier
I think
for camels to
19:27-30. Does that sound right?
Go ahead.
So, we're at Matthew 19:27-30. So, then Peter answering said to him, "Behold, we have left all things and have followed thee. What therefore shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the seat of his majesty, you shall sit on 12 seats, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath left house, or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall possess everlasting life. And many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So what did he mean by "followed me in the regeneration"? What did he mean by that? Regeneration means rebirth, reclamation, reconstruction, transformation, about faith, and alteration. So Christians are those who follow Christ. In this context, Jesus could be referring to the general resurrection because the apostles are promised to sit on 12 seats. So this could refer to in the end when our bodies and souls are reunited. During this time is the judgment of the 12 tribes, meaning the entire world, and even the angels. So everyone who chose Jesus instead of the world, those who are obedient to his word above the deceptions of the material world, shall receive a hundredfold. And Haddox explains this this way. Shall receive a hundredfold, as St. Mark we read, a hundredfold now in this time, and in the world to come, life everlasting, which hundredfold is to be understood of the blessing in this life of interior consolations, of the peace of a good conscience, and in general of spiritual gifts and graces, which are much more valuable than all temporal goods. And besides these spiritual graces in this world, he shall have everlasting glory in the world to come. Our Savior does not here lay down a precept of separating from wives, but as when he before said, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it," he did not counsel, much less command us, to lay violent hands upon ourselves. So here he teaches us to prefer the duties of piety to every other consideration. As Chrysostom says, the reward will be a hundredfold by the accumulation of spiritual gifts and graces in this life, infinitely superior to all we have left and the inheritance of life eternal in the next. And there's your explanation of the hyperbole.
Yeah, and clearly Jesus wants us to know that he's not indifferent to the suffering of those who've been estranged from family because of him. And some of us have experienced that, and it is a great suffering, Luke. I mean, let's not whitewash it. It is a tremendous suffering to be estranged from a family member or a loved one for the sake of your belief in Christ. But the other thing is, you know, you receive a hundredfold. Well, think about this. Jesus is not indifferent to your suffering for the sake of that person. So part of the blessings and the graces that we see or that we receive is that our suffering earns graces for that person, towards that person's conversion. Jesus is in some way using your estrangement, using the very estrangement caused by their lack of faith to obtain graces used to convert them. So God is very, very good at taking our actions that we intend for evil and using them for good. And the ultimate example of that is the crucifixion. Clearly the devil didn't mean the crucifixion for good, but God used the greatest evil ever committed, the deicide, and used it for the salvation of the human race. So Jesus is saying here that he identifies with those who are persecuted and separated from their families, and those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I think this is a very, very important message, especially for this time of year, because families who are estranged from loved ones feel it most keenly during the holidays. And all I can tell you is just keep the faith, keep praying for them, keep offering up your sufferings and your sacrifices for them. And God is not indifferent to your suffering.
Yeah, I got a lot of family members who were born into the faith and even, you know, pray the rosary in our Thursday night rosary, Padre Pio prayer group. And as soon as they hit the teen years, they went off to Calvary Chapel and things like that. And, mm-hmm. you know, they're all in love with Christ, you know, but I definitely pray for them to come home.
Yeah.
So we're at chapter 20. So we'll start with Matthew, and we'll read 1 through 16 here, in another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like to a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And having agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And he said to them, "Go you also into my vineyard, and I will give you what shall be just." And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did in like manner. But about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he saith to them, "Why stand you here all the day idle?" They say to him, "Because no man hath hired us." He saith to them, "Go ye also into my vineyard." And when evening was come, the lord of the vineyard saith to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last even to the first." When therefore they were come that came about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first also came, they thought that they should receive more, and they also received every man a penny. And receiving it, they murmured against the master of the house, saying, "These last have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, that thou borne the burden of the day and the heats." But he answered, said to one of them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost thou not agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will also give to this last even as to thee. Or is it not lawful for me to do what I will? Is thy eye evil because I am good? So shall the last be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." So when I look at this parable, I mean, I kind of personally look at those who came last and receive equal pay as those who are present in our world now. I mean, how much does the average Christian have to put up with in this present world? How many deceptions has Satan with preternatural intelligence built up against the truth to keep him separated from obedience to the faith on the narrow road of the sacramental life, which is what Jesus established for us as the strongest force against Satan? Even within the body of Christ, people are trying to water down the path Jesus established. Everywhere you look, there is the organized process to separate people from the moral and natural law through gaslighting, and this woke generation is probably mostly damned and may grow into part of the group that leads to our last persecution. You know, their minds are being formed to the point where they hate Christianity on a global scale, and that starts with the Judaism. So when you separate from the moral and natural law, you create a slide into blind insanity, and there's really no stop sign on insanity. You know, even what Hamas did to the Jewish citizens is a small example. How people who ignore the wickedness in the level of brutality shows cause and effect of, you know, what's going on. So again, we should remember that when Jesus refers to this kingdom, he's referring to a kingdom that is both on earth, that we enter through our baptism, and the eternal state of heaven. The elect eight within the baptized. Calvin had it wrong. We are predestined into the chosen people, the holy nation, the royal priesthood. We are not predestined to heaven or hell. So one of the confusions he probably had was in not understanding the sacramental nature of the kingdom. Another way to look at the verse describing those who enter late could be that the mercy of God is present all the way up to our death for those of a contrite heart. Therefore, you never hear of the church make any definitive statements of who is in hell. And we'll go back to Haddix again for this. And we read, but as Christ rather seems to speak here of his militant than his triumphant church, many commentators explain the parable of the Jews and Gentiles. For the Jews, after bearing the yoke of the Mosaic law for so many ages, received nothing more than what was promised to the observance of that law, whilst Christians receive a more plentiful reward for their more easy labor under the sweet yoke of the gospel, in which sense Christ says to the Jews in Luke 13:29, publicans and harlots shall go before you into the kingdom of heaven, and strangers shall come from the east and from the west and the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, they are last that shall be first, and they that are first shall be last. Hence the Jews may be supposed to murmur that they who are first in their vocation to the people of God and first in the observance of his law should not be preferred to others who in these respects have been far posterior to them. By the vineyard, says St. Chrysostom, we here understand the commandments of God. The time for labor is the present life. In the third, sixth, ninth, and 11th hour, example, in infancy, youth, manhood, declining years, and extreme decrepitude of age, many individuals yield to the effect of the call of God, labor in the exact performance of the divine commandments. These words about many are called and few are chosen should scare the heck out of people. I mean, even those who have been baptized into the church and live according to church teaching, when it comes to receiving the sacraments and you know, living the sacramental life in obedience to faith, if they begin to fall and look at these things in more of a legalistic manner and rationalize away times when love and charity need to be expressed, then you as the called can end up in the group that was not chosen. Jesus said back in Matthew 12, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So our words bring forth the state of our souls, and if our words are not tempered in a holy endeavor, neither are our souls. And so definitely not faith alone.
Right. And this is another one of those parables where it just seems like Jesus is being unfair. If you don't understand the deeper meaning, if you don't understand what's being conveyed here, you know, this I agree with what you espouse from Haddix, that there is a reflection of the Jews under the Mosaic law and the Gentiles, because they bore the full day's labor, so to speak. But in many cases, they did it grudgingly. They did it mechanically. They followed the letter of the law for the letter of the law. And this is what Jesus railed against them for, because they didn't have the more important aspects of the law, which were love, mercy, compassion, empathy. So in that respect, the 1 hour given with a heart full of love and compassion is worth more, or at least as much as the 11 hours that were given, kind of like the, you know, the question of, do we carry our crosses willingly or do we drag them behind us? But kind of, so the time doesn't always equate. My 11 hours may not be the same as Luke's 11 hours or somebody else's 11 hours. The disposition of the heart comes into play.
And these parables, you know, they're written by God. So they're,
right.
You know, we stay within the confines of our doctrine of faith and morals. But when we look at these parables, they could take us and open our minds, sometimes in completely different ways. And we just, and, you know, we go with it. We understand there's a contextual structure to things, but we can also, you know, go deeper into our own thought and in our own way of seeing the world, and use these parables to guide us, you know, through that process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a never ending treasure quest, because each one of these parables has so many different layers. And if you believe like I do in the four senses of scripture, each one of these parables has, you know, all these multiple layers of interpretation. There's the literal sense. There's the, you know, the anagogical sense. There's the typological sense. There's the, you know, the prophetic sense. There's all these different layers where the prodigal son, yes, it's about the Jews and the Gentiles, but it's also about the repentant sinner who turns back. And so which interpretation is correct? Both. They're both correct. And these parables have these layered meanings on top of each other.
And as Catholics, we have this gift because, you know, we don't establish our belief through the through simply the opinion of what we derive from the scripture. We have that foundation in the doctrine of faith and morals. And we read scripture within that foundation, and we have mm-hmm. that as our guideline, and even in our interpretation, in the way we can interpret things. And we can look at things and for our own purposes and think things to a specific way, and think that God is guiding us through that way and through that understanding.
Right.
And as long as we keep with the doctrine of faith and morals.
And you're so absolutely correct, and it causes us to approach Scripture differently. It causes us to approach Scripture. I love the image that you use of a seamless fabric. We mm-hmm. we don't approach Scripture as 5,000 disconnected verses. It's a seamless fabric. It's all interwoven, and Genesis is tied to First Kings, and First Kings is tied to the Psalms, and Psalms is tied to the Gospels, and Gospels is tied to the Paul's letters, and Paul's letters are tied to the book of Revelation. You can't take one of them as its own entity standing by itself, but it's all how they all fit together in a whole.
Yeah, the laver, the bronze laver in front of the veil is baptism. Paul refers to the veil as the flesh of Christ in the church. Inside the veil in the holies is our spiritual reality of the church, the mystical body, where the bread of the presence has become the Eucharist. The table of the incense has become the prayers of the saints, rising to the throne of heaven during our Holy Mass. It just goes on and on and on in that amazing image of that seamless fabric.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like, for instance, when Paul talks in Hebrews 6 and 7, talks about Melchizedek. We don't have the context of Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Those verses make no sense to us. But it's Melchizedek mentioned in Genesis 14, and Melchizedek mentioned in the Psalms, and Melchizedek mentioned together in Hebrews 6 and 7, and we tie it all together, and it forms a complete picture.
And if you don't have the faith to believe that the mystical body is a heavenly reality and not just a metaphor, then you're not even going to understand Hebrews, mm-hmm. because that Melchizedek is taking us to heaven in the Holy Mass. He's taking his body. He is the head of the body into that holy, where we celebrate the true Passover for the world spiritually. It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper once you, you know, see that seamless fabric.
Yep.
So we're on Matthew 20:17-19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart and said to them, it's interesting how the Douay Rheims uses words, took the 12 disciples apart.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and the third day he shall rise again. So, leaving the Galilee and heading to Jerusalem, Jesus is again, as the third time in Matthew's gospel, preparing the apostles for his coming death. He is now giving more detail of this, explaining who it is that will put him to death even, and again referring to himself as the Son of Man, basically saying God will be killed in the flesh. If we look at, you know, Daniel saw the Son of Man as a physical manifestation of God. So the image, the physical part of Jesus will die an agonizing death because he had chosen to be incarnated in the flesh of man. So earlier he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, telling of his resurrection. Next he says that the sign this generation shall be given was a sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And third, he tells the apostles who is going to put him to death, who is going to put him to death, and then he would die in Jerusalem, though he died outside the gates. And what's fascinating is most likely the exact same spot God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but then held him back from doing so. The sacrifice to fulfill the promise of Abraham was left to Christ. So we also see a precursor to Jesus pulling us towards Psalms 22 here, where the Psalms tells us about how he would be mocked and crucified. So all they that saw me have laughed me to scorn, Psalm says. They have spoken with the lips and wagged the head. They have opened their mouths against me as a lion ravening and roaring. They have numbered all my bones, and they have looked and stared upon me. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures they cast lots. For many dogs have encompassed me. The counsel of the malignant hath besieged me. They have dug my hands and my feet. Prophecies and putting things together with the gospel and all the imagery of the prophecies is just so amazing.
And what's also amazing is you can't help but be struck by the fact that here was Jesus that was staring down what he was about to go through, this horrific suffering and death that he was about to endure. And yet all of his concern was in the direction of his compassion for preparing the disciples for what they were about to witness. So you can't help but be in awe of it. That whereas any of us would have completely withdrawn into the fear and the self-pity of what we ourselves were about to endure. Jesus' total concern was for the effect that it was going to have on them. It's just it's impossible to put it into words, Luke.
And he was fully man.
Yeah.
Fully man and fully God, but he was fully man. And that love and that compassion was just it was just amazing. You know, he cried tears of blood. And I think about that when he cried tears of blood. As fully man and fully God, you know, did he see, you know, every type of sin against him, every type of horror, you know, that people commit on, you know, children, you know, all of the wars, all of the hate, everything.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, cry tears of blood and say, Father, you know, let this cup pass. And seeing it all, being, you know, the second person of the Trinity, saying, not my will, but thine be done, knowing all of this, you know, and still going to that cross.
And knowing that he endured among the agony that he went through in Gethsemane and on that cross, knowing that during that time, John Benko and Luke Haskell were in his thoughts. That he was thinking about us. It's just impossible to put into words.
Yeah, it is. It is. So at Matthew 20:20-23, then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, adoring and asking something of him, who said to her, what wilt thou? She saith to him, say that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. And Jesus answering said, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the chalice that I shall drink? They say to him, we can. He saith to them, my chalice indeed you shall drink. But to sit on my right or left hand is not mine to give to you, but to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. So in the Jewish prophecies, as we have discussed in the earlier chapters, the Jews understood that God would establish the kingdom of David, but they had no idea that this would be of a sacramental nature. So with this understanding, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who in tradition her name is Mary Salome, as one of the three Marys and daughter of St. Anne, making her half-sister of the Virgin Mary. So St. Anne, being the wife of Joachim and mother of the Virgin, due to the prophecies, it appears that she was referring to the purely physical kingdom when she asked that James and John sit on his right and left hand. So Jesus does not address her request talking about a physical kingdom, but addresses the sacrifice they will endure before entering the eternal state. Those who are honored in the kingdom would not be honored through who they know or who they are associated with, which she seems to be, trying to convey, but through their sacrifices and their devotion. And we'll go to Haddox again to get a little more in-depth understanding of this. We find that the sons themselves made this petition, both the sons and their mother, might at least the sons may be said to have done what they got their mother to desire for them. And therefore Christ directed his answer to them, you know not what you ask. You think, says Chrysostom, of temporal preferments, of honors and crowns, when you should be preparing yourself for conflicts and battles. Our Lord suffers these occasional weaknesses in his apostles, that he might from his instructions and corrections render his doctrines more intelligible to them and to posterity, to all of us. So the chalice, of course, is a metaphor of God's suffering, you know, here. All of the apostles were martyrs except John.
there's probably a spiritual lesson from that, but it is not something I've really focused on lately. John also took care of Mary. And so, but the final picture for the apostles was that image of them sitting on 12 thrones here. And we'll go on. Matthew 20:24-28, and the 10 hearing it were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that they are the greater exercise power upon them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever is the greater among you, let him be your minister. And he that will be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a redemption for many." So it looks like the rest of the apostles still thinking in a carnal way of a purely physical kingdom had a problem with Salome and her sons trying to convince Jesus into giving her sons a position of power. So they're kind of she's kind of sneaking this in, you know. So Jesus lessens the tension and explains the difference between the secular authorities, using the pagan Gentiles as an example, and the spiritual or ecclesiastical authorities even, who are to be servants. So the ecclesiastical servants are not to focus on themselves and power, but on the will of God in being humble shepherds. And Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a redemption for many." So even the shepherds are called to, when need be, give up their lives for their sheep, but on a more practical level, devote their lives to keeping the sheep within God's good graces.
You know, an interesting thing that our Protestant brothers and sisters miss here is that Jesus doesn't say, when he's speaking of his heavenly kingdom, he doesn't say that no one will sit to his right and his left. He says it's those who it has been prepared for. So in Matthew's gospel, there is a great emphasis on Jesus being the Davidic king. He's a fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. Well, there's a reason for that, because I want to read you from 1 Kings chapter 2, because if Jesus was the Davidic king, the queen mother was the mother of the king in the Davidic kingdom. So we read from 1 Kings chapter 2, so Bathsheba, who was the queen mother, went to King Solomon, who was her son, to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat or a throne brought out for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. So the queen sits at the right of the right of Jesus in the heavenly kingdom. The queen sits to the right of the king. Now, you know, there's been a lot of conjecture about this. Well, who sits on his left? Well, the scriptures are silent on it, but I think this is one of those things that you can figure out by conjecture, by implication.
Peter?
If Mary sits on his right, it would be only fitting that Joseph would sit on his left, right?
Well, I guess that's one way of looking at it, yeah. And one other thing to bring up about imagery of her sitting on the right, what did he say? And Solomon is the image of a type for Christ. He said, "Ask, mother, because I cannot deny your petitions."
Mm-hmm.
So why do we go to Mary, you know, as our spiritual mother in the mystical body of Christ? And we do not pray to Mary. We do not pray to the saints. We pray with them, and we ask them for prayers. We go to her for the same reason that God purposely put that verse in his word.
Right.
And we are supposed to not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that word is telling us that Mary's the greatest intercessor.
And, you know, and I hear people say, well, why does God need Mary to, God doesn't need Mary for that. Well, God didn't need Mary to carry Jesus in her womb either. But that we're not confronted with what God needed. We're confronted with what God ordained. And that's what we must confront, and that's what we must react to. We don't have to understand it from the perspective of what God could have done. I always like to say God could have made 10,000 angels dance on the head of a pin, but we're not confronted with what God could have done. We're confronted with what God did do and what God did ordain and what worship looks like. And we look at the book of Revelation, we see the throne of God surrounded by angels, surrounded by saints, surrounded by intercessors on thrones wearing crowns. And over all of them is the woman clothed with the sun with the crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, we don't have to understand why God put it together this way, but we do have to understand that God put it together this way. And we have to follow the template that he laid for us to follow, whether or not we comprehend it or understand it.
I don't know, if there's any theology on this or not, but the way I see that intercession is God basically he feminizes this love through Mary. And it gives us such a more deep understanding of love just by an understanding, a mother. And so it gives us a power of humility. And I think Mary is basically a gift of a walk of humility.
Mm-hmm.
So we're at Matthew 23:29-34. And when they went out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside heard that Jesus passed by. And they cried out, saying, O Lord, thou son David, have mercy on us. And the multitude rebuked them that they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, O Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stood and called them and said, What will ye that I do to you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes be opened. And Jesus, having compassion on them, touched their eyes. Immediately they saw and followed him. In the context of his coming death, Matthew again points us back to the begets through the two blind men showing us Jesus as king in the line of David. The same king that earlier told Peter he would pass on to him the keys of binding and loosing the apostolic succession of the kingdom. The blind men appeared as witnesses the divinity of Jesus' mission, and after they were healed, went on into Jerusalem with him. So spiritually, we can see the image of the blind men as those who are in sin and who are separated from Christ, and who have been exposed to the truth of God's one holy Catholic and apostolic church, his body. When they acknowledged the Christ, their eyes were opened, and yet we do not live by faith alone but by sight alone, but are called to take up our cross. And so
yeah.
This imagery shows us taking up that cross and following him into Jerusalem.
Yeah, just another stark irony, isn't it? The blind men recognize Jesus as the son of David, which is just what we were talking about before. But the Pharisees who could supposedly see, so the ones who could see were blind, and the ones who were blind could see. It's just another of the manifold ironies.
Yes, yes, yes. Comes back to that sophistry, and it's so blinding, so blinding. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, people.
Right.
Well, that's it for the chapter.
So next Monday, we will pick it up with chapter 21. And folks, we really apologize for the poor sound quality at the beginning of the program, but nothing that we can do about it. It's just something to do with Blog Talk Radio's switchboard. And I sure hope they have that all resolved by next Monday. So next Monday, the 20th, we'll be back. Same bat time, same bat channel. Have a blessed week.
Thank you. You take care.
All right. God bless.
Bye.